If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8 is where we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. We pick up our account at verse 48 of our text, and that's where we'll begin this morning. So John 8, verse 48, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. And most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. During a heated debate, it usually doesn't take very long for the person losing to begin using ad hominem arguments. Frustrated that their opponent is winning the debate, they resort to arguments without substance, arguments without merit, arguments that have nothing at all to do with the actual subject at hand. And oftentimes, the loser will even stoop so low as to resort to shameful, childish tactics of name-calling. Of course, in practicing this sort of thing, they know that none of those foolish behaviors are going to help them win the debate. Really, all it does is make them all the more frustrated about what's going on. And some people then will even allow their frustration to get the better of them and will ultimately resort to using their fists, or even worse. Well, that's what we find going on in our account this morning. Jesus and the Jews have been engaged in a conversation that has turned into a heated debate. Throughout this section, Jesus says something and then they object. And it goes back and forth all the way to the end of the chapter. This has been quite a long and extensive conversation between them, if you've noticed. Now, as the debate goes on, and as Jesus answers their objections, the Jews get frustrated to the point that they begin to then employ name-calling and ad hominem arguments. And then, when that doesn't work, they ultimately resort to wanting to kill Jesus by stoning him. You see the level, the progression of the opposition here and the aggressiveness. Well, before we look at verse 48, let's keep in mind the fact that in the previous verses, Jesus had just told these people that they were children of the devil. Remember, that's what we learned last week. Jesus said it in blunt terms. You are of your father, the devil. That Jesus had told them that they were murderers and liars, just like their father, the devil. So this is the backdrop against which we then read their response in verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, in order to appreciate the degree of slander which the Jews hurled at Jesus here, we need to understand something. We need to understand that the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. You recall some of the reasons for this hatred, which we looked at when we considered the account of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. By calling Jesus a Samaritan, they were casting an ethnic slur at him. Okay? To the Jews, the Samaritans were a despicable race because in their eyes, they were half-breeds. And on top of that, they were also considered heretics because they only accepted certain portions of the Scriptures to be truly the Word of God. And so they rejected the other portions of God's Word, which meant that in large part, they didn't keep the law of God. So when they called Jesus a Samaritan, they were insulting him. They were insulting him by saying that he wasn't a true Jew, and by saying that he was a heretic, just like the Samaritans. This was about the meanest thing that could be said by a Jew, and to a Jew. But what made it even worse is the fact that this had become a common saying among them about Jesus. This is the sense behind their statement. When they say, "Do we not rightly say that you are Samaritan?" This had become a common view, a common saying about Jesus among them. Do we not rightly say? Is it not a common thing that we continue to say about this man? He's a Samaritan and he has a demon. And so they did say that he had a demon. And no doubt, the implication here is that Jesus had said things that were so outlandish, in their opinion, that he had to be out of his mind, that he had to be outright crazy to say the things that he had said. But we shouldn't take this simply as a verbal insult or just a simple matter of them using colorful language to call Jesus a crazy man. Indeed, they did think that he was out of his mind, but they likely really did believe that he was demon-possessed. That demon possession was the root of his troubled mind and his crazy teachings. You see, the belief in demon possession was readily acknowledged by people back then, and so they likely meant what they said when they called him a demon, or said that he had a demon. Now, it's one thing to say such things about or to the average person on the street. It's a bad thing to say such things to the average person, but it's one thing to see that going on just in everyday society, people hurling insults and casting insults at one another. But we need to remember something here. Jesus is no average person. These people were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But the truth of the matter is, they were the ones blaspheming in the way that they spoke to and about the Son of God. Time and again, we find the enemies of Jesus maligning him, speaking evil of him, and speaking lies about him. Our Savior faced this often during his earthly ministry. It's amazing how often we come across things like this within the Scriptures as people interacted with Jesus. And so reflecting on this, it got me thinking about how Jesus dealt with such things. How did he deal with these sorts of things? And I couldn't help but to think that he must have turned to the Psalms often. To turn to the Psalms to minister to his soul often. No doubt because the Psalms are messianic, meaning that they speak of Jesus, and because the Psalter contains so many prayers for deliverance from things like lying lips and deceitful tongues, we can be sure that the Psalms are the words of Christ in a very special way. We can be sure that these prayers and songs of deliverance were upon his lips and upon his heart very often. We sung from Psalm 120 earlier. Those are the words of Christ. And they apply directly to what he's going through here in this account. Praying that God will sustain him and deliver him from these lying lips and the deceitful tongues. And for those of us who belong to Christ, the Psalms ought to be upon our lips and upon our hearts as well. Especially because we live in the same God-hating, Christ-rejecting world that Jesus once lived in. Nothing has changed as far as that goes. Indeed, it should come as no surprise that Christians have been and will be treated the same way that our Savior was treated. And this should be no surprise to us because Jesus said that this would be so. In John 15, verses 18 through 25, listen to what Jesus says about you and me if we belong to him. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And then he says, but this happened, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you can expect to be maligned. You can expect to be insulted and opposed by the people of this world in which we live. You see, our ways of thinking and living are so contrary with those of the world that we are bound to attract these kinds of reactions from them. The world hated Jesus back then, and they hate Jesus today. And so if you belong to him, you understand that he lives in you and he lives through you. So whenever you say something or do something that reveals Christ in you, you're a target. And people will take shots at you. But the thing to keep in mind when these attacks come is the fact that it's an honor to be persecuted for Christ's sake. What a privilege it is to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ and to be counted worthy enough to drink from the same cup as our Master. And should we ever find ourselves drinking from that cup, let us also be mindful to learn from him how to respond in these situations. One thing we will see time and again as Jesus interacts in these hostile environments is that when he is reviled, he does not revile in return. He always speaks the truth, and he does so in love and grace and mercy. Look at Jesus' response in verses 49 and 50. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Jesus plainly refutes their accusation of having a demon by telling them that he honors his father. There's nothing demon possessed about him. There's no root or tie to the devil within him, like he had already said was the fact about them. His father is the true father. His father is God. There's no demon possession going on here. All that Jesus said and did was honoring to the Father. He perfectly obeyed all that his Father commanded him. You see, if he did in fact have a demon, then he wouldn't be seeking to honor the Father, right? Demons don't do such things. Demons don't obey God. But as you look at the life and testimony of Jesus Christ, he honored God and kept every one of his commandments perfectly. They could find no sin in him. He goes on to tell them that he and they have two very different worldviews. He said to them, I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. You see, Jesus has already explained that he and the Father are one. So when he says that they dishonor him, he's basically saying that they also dishonor the Father. Because again, as we see time and again, to dishonor the one is to dishonor the other, right? They are one. Jesus and the Father are one. We should also note the fact that Jesus didn't seek his own glory. Rather, he sought the glory of his Father. Indeed, this is also our chief end and our chief purpose in life. You see, Jesus didn't say or do things in order to make himself look good. That's not why he came into the world, to make himself look good. Nor did he say or do anything to try and gain the approval or the honor of men. That's not his motivation. You see, the ones who are truly possessed, you think about this, the ones who are really, who we would consider to be truly possessed by the devil, are the devil's children, right? They are the ones who are quite opposite of Jesus. They are the ones who do seek their own honor and glory among men, right? They are the ones who go around seeking their own glory, trying to gain the approval of the masses. They are the ones who need to have their images on TV, their voices on the radio, and their egos stroked by yes men surrounding them. They are the ones who will say and do anything to get people to follow them, even if it means talking out of both sides of their mouths. Jesus did no such thing. He always spoke the truth, and he always did what his Father would have him to do. Likewise, this must be the way that we live our lives as well. Above all, we must always seek to honor God and glorify Him, regardless of what people might think, regardless of what people might do to us. We must never seek our own glory or the praises of men. We must never live our lives with the goal of trying to be a man pleaser and to win the approval of the world in which we live. Like Jesus, we must be humble, and we must humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and wait for Him to lift us up. That's exactly what the Father did with Jesus. The Father is the one who brought glory to His Son, and He's also the one who will judge how we have lived our lives on that last day, whether we put God's glory before our own or whether we sought our own glory above His. Well, Jesus went on to tell them the following in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. This is one of those truly, truly statements of Jesus. And therefore, it's his way of saying, listen up, give ear. He said, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now keep in mind, Jesus has already said in verses 31 and 32 that if anybody abides in his word, he will be free from sin. Right? Well, here, He's offering people the opportunity to also be free from death. Jesus offers freedom both from sin and death, and they go hand in hand. If anyone, and that really does mean anyone, if anyone, it's an open invitation, if anyone keeps his word, he will never see death. Of course, we might ask ourselves, what does it mean to keep Christ's word? Well, it certainly means, first of all, to believe it, right? But it also includes obeying it. And to keep it also means to guard it, to hide it within our hearts. Of course, his word ultimately is his gospel message. It's what he has been teaching all along throughout these accounts. If you believe his word, it is by God's grace that you believe his word. And that same grace that has been worked in you by him will also move in you and through you to obey his word and to guard his word, to cherish his word. These things flow from God's grace in our lives if we have truly been born again. And it's not that our salvation is contingent on how well we obey or guard his word. The whole point of the gospel message is that we can't do these things as we should. We don't do those things as we ought. But that's the point, isn't it? That's why we need Jesus. That's why this gospel message is so essential. It meets our deepest and greatest need. Now, we can't do these things perfectly, but we're commanded to do them nonetheless. There's an unbreakable connection between freedom from sin, freedom from death, and keeping the words of Christ. We need to understand that. And so if there's no evidence in your life of keeping Christ's word, then you do well to question whether you truly received real freedom from sin and from death. If you receive freedom from death and sin, then there ought to be some fruit of that fact confirmed in your life. And the Holy Spirit bearing fruit through you and in you. We should also note that Jesus is not saying here that whoever trusts in him for salvation will never die a physical death. Some people might be mistaken as they read these words and think that that's what he means. But that's not what he means. He's referring to spiritual death. He's referring to eternal death. In just a couple of chapters, he will spell this out quite clearly with these words in chapter 11, verse 25, when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." If you belong to Jesus, the good news is that you have eternal life right now. Right now. It's not something you have to wait for far off into the distant future. You've already been brought to life from the dead if you've been born again. Death now is part of our history. We were once dead to God, but now we are alive to him. And that's because we're alive spiritually. And so when we take our last breath, our bodies may be lifeless, but we will still be alive. We will go on to live in heaven with our Lord. We will join that host in heaven that we read about in the book of Revelation. We will be praising together with them, waiting for the day of the resurrection of our physical bodies to be joined together with our souls forever. But we will be alive. So Jesus was speaking about spiritual death, but once again, as has happened time and again here, the Jews didn't understand what he was saying. Once again, they took his words too literally, and that's why they respond the way that they do in verses 52 and 53. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" They simply didn't get it, right? how often people fail to understand Christ's word. How often do you hear people saying that they don't believe the Bible because it contradicts itself, or because they take a passage out of the scriptures and they determine that it can't be true because the things mentioned in those passages are absolutely impossible? After all, who would believe that the sun ever stood still? Who would believe that an axe head can float on water, that a man could walk on water and heal people of diseases and raise people from the dead? Silliness, they say. Impossible, they say. Notice the way Jesus deals with these people. They asked him who he thinks he is. Who does he think he is, talking all this crazy talk about people not dying by keeping his word? And so they mockingly ask Jesus if he thinks he's greater than Abraham, the father of the faithful. Are you greater than Abraham? Jesus answered in verse 54, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Jesus tells them that he's not saying these things to try and bring honor to himself or to make himself look greater than Abraham. That's not the point. They're missing the point again, right? He's not trying to bring honor to himself in this discussion. He simply tells them that the honor worth having and the honor worth receiving is not that honor that comes from men, like the honor that they were placing upon Abraham. Rather, the honor that matters most is the honor that comes from God Almighty. They claimed God was their father, but as before, Jesus tells them that they don't even know him. You say he's your father, but he says you don't even know him. He even says that if they were to dare to say that he didn't know the Father, he would be a liar just like them. Just like them and their father, the devil. But because that's not the case, Jesus not only knows the Father, but he also keeps his word, which we know is evidence to show that Jesus did know the Father, because whoever knows the Father will bear fruit in their lives that shows that they are his children. And so in contrast to Jesus, they don't keep God's word. Right? And why not? Why don't they keep God's word? Well, because they can't understand it. You see, if you don't know God's word, then you certainly don't know God. Again, we see the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil, right? Well, Jesus goes on then to say something very interesting in verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What did Jesus mean by these words? In what way did Abraham see this day and rejoice? Well, some people think that this is a reference to Abraham seeing Jesus' ministry while he was in paradise, or that place sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom. But that's not likely, especially since Jesus is referring to something rooted in the past. Abraham saw the day, and he was glad. Past tense. So that's not likely the case. Some believe that it may be referring to the day when the three men visited Abraham while he lived in the oaks of Mamre. And of course, this would be with the understanding that one of those men was Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And that's a good possibility. It certainly is a good possibility. We could view all the types and shadows of Christ in the days of Abraham in that light and come to that same conclusion that through these things, Abraham saw this day and rejoiced and was glad. But there's one event in Abraham's life that that most certainly lends itself to this idea of Abraham seeing Jesus' day and rejoicing. And I'm referring, of course, to that account of the sacrifice of Isaac. We read the story earlier in the service, so we won't read it again right now, but I'll just highlight the major movements in that scene. Abraham had been commanded by God to offer up his only begotten son as a sacrifice before the Lord. Well, as he was about to drive the knife into the body of his son Isaac, the voice of the angel of the Lord, also likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, told him to stop. He then saw a ram caught in the nearby thicket, and he knew that the Lord had provided that ram as a sacrifice to be offered instead of his son Isaac. That ram was a type of Christ. It pointed forward to the atoning sacrifice Jesus would one day accomplish. Now, we know that Abraham had a good understanding of this gospel message because we're told that he called that place, "The Lord will provide." That's a statement of faith, right? You notice the future tense of this provision that he speaks of, "The Lord will provide." Not only that, but we're also told the following in Hebrews chapter 11, which we read from earlier also, in verses 17 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see, Abraham so understood God's promise about his seed being as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. He so understood that his seed would be the cause of the blessing of all the nations of the world. He so believed God's promise that he was willing to take the life of his only begotten son because he was certain. He was certain that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he had to, in order to fulfill what he had promised. But that was going to be unnecessary because the life of Isaac was not the life that would be the life that God would provide to atone for the sins of his people. The life of Isaac could never do that. That whole account points forward to that provision that God would provide through his son Jesus Christ. Indeed, Abraham looked forward to a salvation that was yet to be revealed, but he knew it was coming. In fact, listen to what Paul says about Abraham in Galatians 3:8-9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. Faith. Abraham had it. And he had it in the right thing. He had it in the gospel message. He had it in the object of the gospel message, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham heard the gospel. He understood it. And he believed it. You see, folks, there has been, and there always will be, one gospel message and only one way of salvation. I realize some people have come up with elaborate systems of theology to try and show that God has dealt differently with people from age to age or from dispensation to dispensation. But the Bible is clear on this matter. There is only one way of salvation, always has been, always will be, only one gospel, one Savior, and only one name under heaven by which man can be saved. The saints of old understood this to some degree, and we know it clearly on the other side of the cross. Of course, the saints of old saw these things as though looking through a dark glass. They didn't see things as clearly as we do on this side of the cross, but they still had the same gospel preached to them. In the Hall of Faith that we read from earlier in Hebrews 11, we're told the following about all many of these saints of old in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew the promises of God, but they hadn't received them completely in their own lifetimes. However, by faith, they saw the promises being fulfilled afar off, and they were assured of them, and they embraced them. That's what saving faith is. Folks, our faith is the true faith. It's historic, with roots going back even to our first parents, Adam and Eve. If we are in Christ, then we are part of a large family, a family which consists of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Our faith is not some recent phenomenon or some newly formed cult. Rather, our faith is the original. It's ancient. It's rooted not only to the beginning of creation, but even back into eternity past. Our faith is the real deal. And we ought to be thankful that our good Lord has been pleased to provide us with such a rich and glorious history and heritage. When we read these accounts, we ought to be encouraged in our heart of hearts that this isn't something that men made up a little while ago, but that this has its roots and foundations in God Almighty Himself. Well, the Jews, of course, certainly didn't care for what Jesus said here this time either. And we pick up the remainder of the account beginning at verse 57. Well, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What a sad and even tragic response. Here's a group of people claiming Abraham to be their father, and yet their response to Jesus was nothing like Abraham's response. Abraham rejoiced to see the time when Jesus would come to earth and save his people. But these Jews not only refused to rejoice, they even, after hearing it, grew more and more violent with the very one who came to save. And so in light of Jesus' comment about Abraham rejoicing to see his day, the Jews again reveal their ignorance, reveal the fact they don't understand what he's talking about. They fail to appreciate the fact that Jesus himself is God in their midst. They saw in Jesus nothing more than a mere human being, just like one of them. And so because of this, they were certain that Jesus could never have seen Abraham. But then Jesus blows them away with another truly, truly statement. He tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Notice, Jesus didn't simply claim to be really old. He didn't just say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That would have been difficult enough for them to get their minds around. But that's not what he was saying. Instead, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Make no mistake about it, folks. These Jews fully understood what Jesus was claiming with these words. They fully understood that he was claiming to be God in the flesh. I am, you know, is the name that God shared with Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush. Right? Moses said, when I go to your people and tell them who's sent me to deliver them, whom shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. Well, the Jews did understand what Jesus was claiming. And we know that because they picked up stones to throw at him. They believed at this point he was guilty of blasphemy and they were willing to kill him. They're going to kill him right there on the spot without trial, without any formality of a trial. They're going to kill him because, man, there's no doubt about what this guy is saying. He is guilty right now. He said it with his own mouth. We've got more than two witnesses and we all understand what he means by this. But as bad as they wanted to kill Jesus, they could not. Why? Because as we've learned up to this point, his time had not yet come. It wasn't up to them to determine when Jesus was going to die. It was up to the Father. The Father had already planned it out from eternity past, the day and the hour that Jesus would die. This was not that time. So they could not lay their hands on him. As we think about what Jesus says here, and as we think about the claim that he makes here about being God, it's interesting how some people believe that Jesus can say that he was a good man. Some people can even say that he was a great prophet. And yet they still refuse to believe that he is God. How could Jesus... Think about this. How could Jesus truly be a good man or even a great prophet if he lied here? Should we call any man who is a liar a good man or a great prophet? Some people will twist the scriptures and have us to believe that Jesus never claimed to be God. But what do they say about this passage here? What do they say about the fact that the Jews wanted to kill him for blasphemy? It's quite easy to see that Jesus' claim to be God was clearly understood by the Jews at this point. They knew exactly what he was claiming. Again, that's why they picked up the stones to kill him. In their minds and in their eyes, he had committed blasphemy for claiming to be God. And indeed, Jesus not only claimed to be God, but he is God, as we have seen throughout the pages of this gospel. As we conclude, we might notice two different threads running throughout this passage. One is positive and one is negative. The positive is this. Jesus offers anyone who will believe in him the promise of never seeing death. Again, this is not to say that we won't die a physical death, but it is to say that we won't experience what the scriptures refer to as the second death, which is that eternal death apart from the presence of God forever, consisting of pain and suffering beyond our ability to even imagine. If you belong to Jesus, you will never know that death. That's the positive thread. Not only this, but we also learn that Jesus is God in the flesh. And because he's God, we can have confidence in his word. Because God cannot and does not lie. And we can have confidence in his power to save us. Because God is sovereign. So when Jesus says this and promises this, we can take it to the bank. But there's also a negative thread running through this account as well. And it can be seen in the final response of Jesus in verse 59. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus had this lengthy dialogue with them And in the end, they didn't believe him. Having not believed his word, Jesus leaves them to themselves. All of us in this place have heard the words of Jesus this morning. Sadly, some might reject what he has said, just like the Jews did here in our account. Some might be offended by what he has said. But here's the thing to consider. Today might be the last time you have the opportunity to receive his word. That was the last day for many of them back in this account. Today might be the day in his dealings with you when he finally leaves you to yourself and no longer puts the gospel message before you, that you might believe on him and have eternal life. This might be the day that he proceeds then to hide himself from you. That's a very scary thought. If you're outside of Christ right now, you need to know that the day is coming. And today may be that day when Jesus decides that he will no longer offer the promise of freedom and sin from sin and death to you. This may be the last time you hear a message like this. Don't take time and opportunity for granted, like so many others have done, only to suffer the pains of hell for themselves, and that's where they are even now. We will not live forever on this earth. God gives to us a certain amount of life, a certain amount of time. He has graciously given to you all here in this assembly his word. This is a mercy, that he would warn you of what is ahead. But it's also a grace that he would give to you a promise of salvation if you would but believe on him. So the question is, what are you going to do with the message you have heard from him this morning? Let's pray.